So I have 1 Corinthians, this will be 23 through 32 in the ESV. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is the word of our Holy Father. Thank you.
You can have a seat. Thanks, Pasha. Amen. So today's message is entitled, "You Are Where You Eat." You are where you eat. So we're all familiar with the phrase, "You are what you eat," but it's actually equally true. You are where you eat. I first learned this principle back in junior high when I sat down. I didn't know, but I sat down with a group of people that I really wasn't supposed to be sitting down next to. So even though I sat down next to them, they were all talking amongst themselves, but they kind of awkwardly left me out, and I felt awkward as well. And so I didn't realize at that time that those were the cool people. Those were the in crowd, and apparently I was not. And so you can't just walk up into there and be part of the in crowd and introduce yourself and, "Hi, I'm Roy. Can I be part of the in crowd?" No, you can't. And so that persisted. You know, I learned that in junior high school. I learned that in high school, of course, as well, where you have the jocks, you know, you have the educated, you have the smart people and the skaters and all those different people, different crowds like that. So where you eat is just as important and says a lot about you and your social status and so forth, even as much as what you eat. Now, when it comes to this idea of sitting at the table and eating together and there being some type of social hierarchy around where you sit and what you eat and who you're with, I mean, this is just a long-standing history of that. Even in the Chinese culture, right? So even though we have a lot of us, in Chinese culture, we have those round tables that we sit at, right? Do you know actually that there is a seat of honor in the round table? This is true. Does anyone know where that seat might be? Okay, it's a round table. There's no. Okay, good. Yeah. So the seat of honor in a Chinese restaurant, in Chinese seating, is the one that most directly faces the door. Okay, I'm not sure why, but that's what it is. Now, if you really want to know, the person of honor at the Chinese table is when you order fish, right? Everyone know this one, right? It's when you put down the fish, the direction that the person that the fish head is facing, that is the person of honor at the table. If you get the tail end, you know where you stand, okay? In the church in Corinth, all right, this is going to sound kind of strange, right? But they had this really, really messy social, economic, hierarchy problem when it came around this centerpiece of Christian worship that we just read about called communion. It's something that we took last week, and I'm actually glad that we took it last week and we didn't take it this week. And Paul here describes this really messy problem that they were having around what they were eating and who they were eating with. So hopefully you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians, beginning of chapter 11, beginning of verse 17. I'm going to read. It says, Paul is saying now, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." So this is starting off pretty negative. "For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you," and we've read all about that, "and to some extent, I believe it, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." Verse 20, "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, So they're coming together for worship, and they're coming together to actually partake in the Lord's Supper. But he's saying, when you come together, you're actually not coming together. You're actually not eating the Lord's Supper. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. It kind of transitions into something else, into this private supper. As a result, one person remains hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? By the way, that would be a really interesting church meeting when someone got drunk, right? That would have been a really interesting meeting to be in. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. And so what Paul is saying to the church is, hey, you know when you have these particular gatherings around communion? And back then in the first century, they didn't have mega churches. They didn't have structures like this. The way that the church had to meet was they had to cram into people's houses. I mean, just stuff people as much as they could. And maybe they had different meeting points. And when they wanted to take communion, again, it wasn't this big sanctuary they would go into or some civic center. It was actually literally done in people's homes. And so what's happening is that people were coming into the homes, and as a result of being in the world and also of the world versus being in the world and not of the world, there was this particular hierarchy around who sat at the dinner table that the Corinthians were using when they took communion. And what was happening was that certain people were getting food and certain people on the outside were not. Now, to understand really more so what Paul's saying is this cultural context of kind of the dinner table. What is it? So there's this word that you need to know. The word is triclinium. Triclinium. Can we say all that together? One, two, three. Triclinium. One more time. Triclinium. Okay. It's a weird word, right? It is not the fuel cells of the Starship Enterprise. That's dilithium, okay? Just so you know, right? Dilithium crystals, okay? Trilithium, triclinium. Yeah. Triclinium is actually just a simple word for dining room table. It's the kitchen table. In Roman, this is where you went to eat. Hey, kids, come and get it. It's time. Come to the triclinium. It's time to eat. Now, when you went and you had dinner guests over, or you know, even in your own family, you couldn't just walk into the room and pull up a seat how you wanted to. Every meal, there was a particular seating order. There was a way and a position in which you sat. There was an actual seating chart. Like when you go to a wedding, there's a seating chart. There's actually a seating chart for the Roman dinner table, okay? So I have the seating chart up here, and I hope you can see just a little bit of it. But on this left side, the blue, okay, that is where the host family would sit. The family members would sit. And then the green section, that is the place of honor. So on the green section, on the far, on the upper corner on the left, that is the seat of honor. So if you're inviting guests over, that person who sits on that upper left corner of that couch, that is the seat of honor. And then on the right-hand side is the lowest honor of seating. And then outside where you had this view, there was typically like an atrium in the home. And actually, you had guests out there as well. But they might have been standing or just kind of leaning against the wall. And how it would typically work is that in that table, the mensa, the food will be brought there. And people, sometimes you're not really considering who your guests are out there. And so sometimes all the food would be and drink would be eaten here in the triclinium. And then whatever was left would be given out to people in the atrium. And sometimes if there wasn't any food, then people would actually just go hungry. And so there's this hierarchy of how people actually, where they sat and where they actually ate. This quote by Andrew Wallace, professor of Roman studies, Cambridge. Roman domestic architecture is obsessionally concerned with distinctions of social rank. Whenever you went to eat, you knew where you stood in society. Whenever it was dinner time, lunchtime, you knew how worthy you were compared to other people in the room. Now, the reason why this looks like, it looks like little matchsticks, the way that they also ate in the Roman times where they didn't have chairs. You didn't pull up a chair. They had these really long, like couches, like benches, like a really long, think of a very long and wide ottoman. And actually when you went to eat, you would actually lay down on your side and prop up, you know, like this, and you would then eat with, take food off your right hand. So when you actually went to eat, you were laying down. And so that's why when some versions of your Bible, whether it's the NASB, and the NIV as well, it will say Jesus was reclining at the table. Does that sound familiar? Jesus was reclining. That's what they're talking about. Because Jesus was actually laying, that they laid down when they ate. It's pretty weird, right? It has something to do with the digestive system or some sort. So what was happening was that when the church gathered for communion, again, they met in people's homes. And remember, the communion was supposed to be a really simple meal, right? Kind of like the way we take it, maybe a little bit more complex than the way we take it today. But, you know, it's supposed to be a simple meal where we have bread, and we break bread, and we have wine, you know, or today we have juice, and we share that with one another, and we remember the Lord's death. It was supposed to be something that's celebratory, but at the same time, serious in the sense of sacrifice and humility. But what's happening in these meals is that communion, when they went to these people's houses, it turned into a dinner party. It turned out to be a lot more elaborate. They were feeding people and making it a bigger meal than it was intended to be. And not only that, but the triclinium, they were actually saying, okay, now that we come to the Lord's table, there are certain people that are allowed to be in this room, and there are certain people that are not allowed to be in this room. Does that make sense, right? So you can guess when he had a group of people coming, who got to be in this inner room? It's probably the maybe more wealthier people, the more respectable people, the people who were maybe slaves, people who were on the lower class, because this was a church. This church was drawing people from upper class, middle class, and lower class. I mean, this was just crazy what was going on of the strata of people that were coming together. But when they went to celebrate the communion, the Lord's table, they reverted back to this and to this model, and people who were the in crowd and the worthy crowd and the respectable crowd, they were just getting fed. Some of them were actually getting drunk. And then there's people on the outside in the atrium, the narthex, or whatever you want to call it. Some of them weren't even getting food. They weren't even able to participate in the Lord's Supper because it turned into something completely different. It's pretty bad. And it's kind of like this, because remember, you're inviting people to your house. And let's say I'm holding communion at my house, you know, and then all of a sudden the seating chart comes out and I say, hey, Highland, Alicia, you guys are in the green chair, all right? You know, Pauline, John, you guys are in the black chair. And then, you know, Monica and your friends, hey, you know, you guys are single. You know, you guys are out of the atrium, right? Okay. Just kidding. All right. And then it'd be like, what? And then people in the atrium, you know, we're here to celebrate communion. What? And we didn't even get to partake. Well, okay, next time it's at Monica's house. And so Monica, you know, she gets her friends. She puts people in the green chair. And she puts people, you know, in the black chair. And then she puts me on the atrium. Does that make sense? Of what's going on, it's like you knew where you stood. It's like people in the church were actually telling you what class you are, what kind of dignity you have, what kind of worth and kind of value that I see that you have. Everyone was judging each other. It's pretty bad, especially around the communion table. Do you remember when Jesus, when he established the communion table in John, next slide, John chapter 13? And this is how Jesus begins the Lord's Supper. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning with God. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The way that I kind of imagine how communion may have started this is that Jesus and disciples were in a room that was maybe similar to this. And Jesus was sitting either on the blue couch on the top left, right, or he was sitting in that position of honor on the green couch in the position of the far left. So he's in the position of power. He's in the position of honor because the disciples probably wanted to honor him because he was the rabbi. And so Jesus is sitting, reclining in that position, and it says he gets up and he takes off his outer clothing and he wraps a towel around his waist. He puts on the garb, the uniform of a slave. That's what he does. The person who's the most powerful in the room, the most honored in the room, takes off his garments and he puts on the garb, the uniform of a slave, and he begins, He pours water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is how the Lord's Supper begins. This is the context of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus, the Son of God, he is the most powerful being in the universe. He is the wealthiest being, the richest being in the universe. He strips down to look like a servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. You see, the gap between a holy God, the gap between a holy God and sinful man is closed in what he does through sacrifice, service, and love. The communion table is a representation of what God has done for all of us. That God, in his love and his beauty and his heart and his service, he has closed that gap between a holy God and sinful and messed up and messy human beings. He has closed every conceivable gap. And remember, who's at the table? At the table is Judas, the one who would betray Jesus. And that tells us that, man, no matter how much, because there's people in here, you probably, you know, there may be people here who really dislike God, who really think God is a bad person, a control freak. You know, or there's someone here who feels so far away from God that you feel like God could never touch you, that God just could not love you. But there's Judas sitting at the table who Jesus serves and who Jesus washes his feet and tells us that, man, no matter how far away you are from God, God will always, always make room for you. And that God will always seek you out no matter how far away you are from him, no matter how much you might reject him. That is the God who will always seek to close the gap between himself and you. Man, that's a wonderful God. And Paul says to the church, wait a minute, okay, that's what communion is. It's the person who's at the highest says there is no distinction. We serve each other. And I will leverage whatever wealth, whatever skill, whatever power that I have, and I will use that to serve so that there is no gap among us. And so Paul says, I'm hearing these reports that, oh my goodness, in your communion, in your times of worship, you're actually segregating people by class. You're coming around this thing called communion table, and you're segregating people by race. You're segregating people by wealth or status. You're segregating people by who you like and who you don't like. You're actually giving worth and value to some people. They have dignity and some people don't. This is actually happening in the context of communion? That's crazy. See, there's also a well-known Roman saying. It says this, the man with whom I do not dine is a barbarian to me. And remember what Paul goes on to say in other letters, right? That man under the cross, there is no Greek, Jew, barbarian, slave. Everyone's same. Under Christ. Paul's saying, that's what's going on? And what we see is that, man, there's all these different ways that we see in the first century where people that took it very seriously, the pecking order. We always got to put people in their place. It's really important for you to know where you stand. And we always feel better when we stand above another. And friends, this is not what the gospel does. The gospel closes the gap between every possible human division based on pride and ego and power and status and worth. This is what Jesus imagined the church would be like, a radical counterpoint to that first century ingrained cultural, you know, this pecking order of the world, because under the cross, none of that exists. Under the cross, we are all in need of grace. So I was thinking about this week about how ingrained that is in our culture, but more so, like, how ingrained that is really in me. Because our culture and a lot of us, we've kind of grown up, like, we want to be in the center. We want to continually move our way up so that we could be the person in power and direct things and do things and be that person. We want to be, if you're sitting around a table and you're, you know, you want to be in that center room, right? And that's where the good stuff is going. That's where the powerful and influential people are. And I was just thinking about that because, you know, last week, Governor Jay Inslee, he came and he visited Dearborn Park Elementary, and a couple of us were invited to be there with him as he toured the school. And there was a time where we could sit around. There's a picture there. There's a time that we could. And so he's the one in the suit on this side. If you're not sure who he is, it was funny. When I went, I got to the school there a little bit early, and I was just walking around. Now you can see I have. I thought I had my suit on, but I guess I didn't. But anyway, maybe I took it off. But anyway, I was walking around and talking to some of the teachers, and some of the kids were saying, "Are you Governor Inslee?" Anyway. But notice where I'm sitting, okay? There is a center table where the governor's sitting and some of the teachers and some of the other community partners are sitting. Now, I want you to notice where I'm sitting, okay? I am not at the center table. I am at the second ring of table. I'm on the second to outer ring of table. And I just want to tell you, I'm just going to be, transparent. When I was sitting there, there was a part of me, it's like I wanted to get up. And I wanted to go take a seat at the center table, honestly. There was a part I was like this. I was like almost the edge of my seat. I was like, I wanted to get up. And I started remembering what James said, right? You know, and all the servant leadership class that y'all cohort 1 and 2 have taken with me, right? You know, do not exalt yourself, right? You let God do that. And James says, man, if you put yourself at the front table, someone's going to tell you to go sit down and all that good stuff. I was like, thank you, Jesus, because that just would have been really bad. But man, what was that in me? What is that in me that wants to be at that center table? What is that in us that is always seeking and striving to be at that center table? All of us. And so Paul, this is what I know too, is that all of us want to be at the center. And here's what happens, is that if we are a society where we're all obsessed at being at the center, what happens is that society becomes indifferent to people on the margins. And so Paul says to them, you know, the meetings that you're having, he said, again, to the first century church, your meetings are doing more harm than good. Wow. They're having church. They're doing church. They're getting together as church. They're having communion. Well, they think they're having communion, right? And Paul says, your worship meetings are doing more harm than good, because in your fellowship, there's this obvious gap between the rich and the poor, the in and the out, the way you judge those who are worthy and unworthy, race, class, socioeconomics, education, all of these things. You're judging each other, and it's fun. Church is fun for some of you, the ones at the top, but it's a real turnoff for people who are on the bottom. When I was back in, I lived in D.C., and we were doing some work in the inner city. And there was this one apartment complex. It was a low-income, public housing complex down in D.C. that we were focused on. And what we were doing is our thing was to go door to door, and we would share the gospel, and we would also drop off a bag of groceries, and then we would invite people to a Bible study. So we were actually raising money for this. It was like a really big event, something that we were doing. So finally the day came. And we had raised all this money, got all these groceries. Everyone got a fresh bag of groceries, a whole chicken. And we went door to door, knocking on the doors. And we talked to people, and we shared Jesus with them. And we invited them to a Bible study that was going to happen later that night. So that's what we did the whole day. And then the afternoon, like around 5 o'clock, was Bible study time. So there was 4 of us who were going to be the Bible study leaders. And so we were in a room the size of like A4 or maybe a little bit bigger. And we had set up maybe about, 40 chairs or something like that. And 5 minutes before the Bible study started, there was one African-American gentleman, he was probably in his later 20s, that came in. And he sat down, and we were in the front of the room, and he came and sat down in the back. Now, we all knew that he came in. Okay, we all knew that someone came in, and someone actually came to our Bible study. Right? I mean, who's going to come just cold like that to a Bible study? And so he came in, but none of us, we were 4 sitting, we were just talking about whatever we were talking about. Not one of us went and greeted him. Not one of us actually said, hi, welcome, glad you came, just something. I mean, it's like we were frozen. It's like we didn't know what to do. It's like we just ignored him. We were just kind of talking. We all knew he was there, and he was sitting back there. And he sat there for about 30 seconds. For him, it felt like an eternity. Then you know what happened next, right? He got up, and he left. And we just kind of continued on what we were doing. We just didn't know. Like, we were just, I don't know what it was, right? And we never saw him again, right? I don't blame him. And you think about the courage that it takes for someone to come in brand new, right? You're a stranger going into a strange room. You don't know anyone. It's like one of the most vulnerable feelings that you can have. And what you're hoping for, whether you're a stranger or not, I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, right, is that will somebody make me feel accepted? He did not. Our Bible study that we were trying to do in the name of Jesus did more harm than good. And I know that y'all are judging me, and it's okay, you can judge me. Like, why didn't you say anything, right? Why didn't you do anything? Why didn't you welcome him? I don't know. We were just scared. It's the same reason maybe some of you don't welcome people when they're new. What was it about me that wasn't able to close that gap between me, Asian, suburban, educated, and this gentleman who was black, inner city, uneducated? What is it that I wasn't able to close that gap between me and the person on the other side of the gap? I've been thinking about that a lot this week, and this is what I wrote down. I made up this chart, okay, and I don't know I hope it makes sense. But this was just, I didn't get this anywhere. This is just kind of my own understanding of what the gospel does and how it changes and shapes you and how you relate to people that are very different from you. And so this is what I thought about. I thought of these different categories. Well, you have an understanding of the gospel. You have a certain level of understanding of the gospel that results in spiritual formation, like what your heart is really like. Not what you say you're like, but what your heart is really like. And then it results in socially, relationally, what happens between you and other people. Okay, I hope that makes sense. It's the gospel that changes, hopefully, something here. Our understanding of the gospel that changes something here that radically shifts how you relate to people. Okay? So I said, well, this, the tradition, if you have an understanding of the gospel, that's just about the atonement. It's just about you, your sins are forgiven, and at the end, you get to go to heaven. What happens is, we've talked about this many years at SCAC, is that your formation, well, only really half of your soul, half of your heart is being formed. Because you're not getting the whole story. It's not just about what happens to you when you die. Your acceptance, then, of the other, it's going to be just kind of indifferent. You know, you're good. You get to go to heaven. That's good. And you want other people, but you're not really that passionate about really, really, really wanting other people to understand the kingdom of God. Now, if you move on to a deeper level, the deeper level, what I called is, if you have a kingdom understanding of the gospel, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being saved, yes, being wholly set apart for what? Not for eternity, but it's for today. It's how God wants to change you today, how God wants to use you today. How the kingdom of God flows through you and the vision of justice and love and mercy can flow through you today. Now, if you have a romantic understanding of that, right, then your spiritual formation will tend to be more emotional. You have a lot of passion, you have a desire, willingness to do things, but you're accepted when it comes to how you relate to other, it's more wide, it's broader, it's not personal. It's like, oh, look at all the poor people, it's so sad. We should do something about that. That's as far as it goes. The next level is a functional level. You have a functional understanding of the gospel, functional understanding of the kingdom. And so your functional part is you actually are doing stuff. You're doing things of believing that God is going to use you and flow through you, the kingdom of God, the gospel, through you to others. And what happens in your formation inside here is that you're receiving of others, your heart is more open, but you're also very suspicious. If I'm trying to reach out to these people that are on the other side of the gap, what are they going to do to me? Are they going to take advantage of me? So you're receiving, you're open, but you're always holding back. You're very suspicious of other people. So you can be in community with those that are different from you, but it's not personal. You don't really, there's only a level that you'll get to know them and love them. So you're in community, but it's not yet personal. And then the last level, what I call, is that the personal application of the kingdom of God, that you really think about yourself and you know how broken you are. You know how broken you are. You know how much you need the grace of God to wash over you every second, every minute, like every word that you speak, every thought that you have, that so much of our lives do not come into the conformity of the image of God. And that's not just me who God washes over and gives that gift that I don't deserve, but that he can give that gift to anyone. Anyone. And when you start living out of that brokenness, what actually brings life? You become more accepting. You become very hopeful. You become very hopeful of the people around you. You become very hopeful of what people on the other side of the gap can experience in Christ. And so your acceptance, how you are relating with other people, is very personal and incredibly generous and incredibly compassionate, where you're not measuring, just like with your other friends. You're not, you know, when you're with your friends, your buddies, you're not measuring about how close is this person to me, right? You're just with. You're just with. You could be yourself. But people that are very different from us, social, economically, class, whatever like that, God wants to be able to us to be with people on the other side of the gap. And see, our Bible study that we had, it did more harm than good, because in the same way that the Corinthians, they failed to internalize the gospel, right, in their interactions with the poor and the have or have nots, our group too, myself, we did not have the awareness or understanding of the gospel. It was just too shallow that we could not, when push comes to shove, when it came down to the functional level, when it came down to the personal level, we just didn't know the gospel that well. We just didn't. See, the only way that we're spiritually formed to root out the egotistical pecking order in all of us so that we actually relate to others personally and compassionately is to deepen our understanding of the amazing, the beautiful cross and the gospel. If you want to be more socially inept, is there any socially awkward people in here? You know, this is the, okay, people are raising their hands. You didn't have to do that. I wasn't actually asking, but anyway, okay. Well, that's the point of being socially, like, you didn't know the cues, right? So, okay, I'm sorry. Man, what this tells you, this is really important for you that especially, like, if you feel like you struggle socially, actually, the more you understand the gospel, the more relational you become. And it just changes you. And the question that we need to ask is, first of all, where are you on this chart? Where are you personally on this chart? And sometimes, man, I think sometimes, because I'm so vision-oriented, I think, man, I look at the gospel as this romantic notion. You know, make everything better and justice better and education gap and opportunity, all that, you know, it's going to all be solved, that the gospel can do it. And then you go downstairs and you go to the after-school program, and it's like, man, multiplication facts with a fifth grader, I can't do this. You know, they should know this by now. I have no patience for this. Forget that. But sometimes when I think of myself, I think I'm probably at that really where it's that functional part and personal application. It's like I'm learning the gospel every day, trying to live out the gospel every day, especially when I'm interacting with people that maybe we wouldn't normally interact. Bigger question for us is, church, is where are we as a church? Where are we as a body of Christ? Where are we as SCAC? Where would we fall? And I was asking myself that question, you know, do our meetings do more harm than good? And I was thinking about a situation where I got my answer I didn't really like. See, a couple of weeks ago, I was in a conversation with a couple of people at church. And we were talking about inviting a certain person from who lives in the Rainier Valley, okay? They are a single parent, don't have a college education, would be considered the working poor class, had a child when they were a teenager. Okay, and then we were talking about inviting this person to church, and someone in the group said, you know, I think it'd be better to invite them to a different church. And when they said that, there was just something in my heart was like, no. And they're not saying anything bad. They're just talking about a perception of what they see in our body. And the perception is this, is that if we invited a person who was a single mom, who was not of the same race as us, who didn't have the same education, was a different class and structure, who had a single child, that person coming here would do more harm to them than good. Ouch. That's what broke me. That's what was like, no, that can't be. I mean, that's the question, but it's a reality. That's a perception. Someone said, this would not be a good place. We need to bring them to a different place, a different church, a different group, so there could be more homogeneity among them. And that's the question that Paul is getting down to, that God is getting down for us, that we need to ask right now, is this. If a single mother, right, who is of a different race, who doesn't make as much money, who doesn't have as much education, who has a child out of wedlock, would not do well here. Is that true about SCAC? Is it true that they would come in and they would sit in the back or something, and after 30 seconds they would want to leave? Or if they were really, you know, strong in their strong-willed, and they're, I'm going to stick this out, and so they want to keep coming to church, and it's a month, but still nobody, they don't somehow feel accepted or welcomed, or that they just still feel like there's this gap, or we feel like there's this gap. That's the question. Are we that church? Or are we the church that people with sinful issues and sordid pasts, they're trying to get their life together? Are we the church that this is not for them? Is this the church that we're not for people who are sinful? Is that us? Because that was a perception that was voiced out. And I know this person that is not just speaking for themselves. And that just broke my heart. I was like, no, we can't be that church. We can't be that kind of church. Because according to then scripture, according to what we just read, he says when you're coming and you're gathering for communion, this thing called worship, and because there's such division among you and you're segregating people, you're not actually doing church. And that's why it broke my heart that someone would, that there is a perception that, you know, a person who's just different from us, who's racially, economically different, wouldn't make it here. And that broke my heart, because then that tells me there's a perception or there's a part of what we do here that's not church. That's just gathering. And I lay that out to you because every single person here, I want you to think about that. Are we the church where sinners won't do well? And I hope that there is this gut, there is this cry, there is this brokenness in you that no, we are not that church. There's no way that we cannot possibly be or become that kind of church, because that is completely antithetical to the gospel. And so with that, we need to become really, really, really aware of the people around us. You become really, really aware if someone is not feeling they're part of, accepted into community. We need to be really, really, really aware. People that are really different from us that might come and might visit and come into this place. Because the gospel will never ignore. If anything, what Paul is going to tell us is like, man, all those people that you put on the outside of the triclinium, it's like God is concerned about them. And those who are in power in the places of honor are supposed to step down from that place to serve and to bridge that gap. I want you to know, too, that as long as I'm your pastor, as long as I'm following Jesus Christ, I will never lead us to be that kind of church. I can't. I know some of you maybe don't like the direction that we're going sometimes. I just want you to know that I can't not do what we're doing. I can't. So, because I know that just doing the status quo, and I've served in other suburban churches, all right, that there's some parts of that it's when it's just not church anymore, when it becomes just our club and our of people that we're comfortable with. And so for me, I'm going to continue to challenge you. I'm going to continue to stretch you. I'm going to continue to teach you. I will continue to invite you to participate in the things that we're doing, whether it's China, whether it's Tanzania, whether it's across the street at Beacon Hill. And here's the thing, is that I will never challenge you to do something that I myself am not seeking to model. I hope you see that. I'm not doing it because, also just because, like, I'm taking a break from work or something like that, or I'm hanging out over there or doing something. No, it's I need to model it. If I'm going to ask you to sacrifice, to love, to bridge that gap, I'm not going to stay in my office and just sit there and do work. I'm going to model it for you because I'm trying to figure out how to do it myself. And so I hope that Paul says, follow me as I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. That's what I'm asking you as a church, as a congregation as well. follow me as your pastor as well, as I'm trying to figure it out. Because I'm not saying it, follow me because I have it figured out. I'm saying follow me as I'm trying to figure it out too. The best that I can. And so I need to model it, number one. Second, more importantly, is that I'm learning, again, to live out the gospel on a daily basis as well. And the purpose for us is never just, it's never been just to get the school supplies or get the uniforms. It's been about how the church is supposed to be the church. How the church is supposed to be a real gospel-centered, spirit-filled church that actually and accurately reflects the gospel in its context, in its community. And it means to love those on the other side of the gap and to close that gap. What this passage teaches is that our ability to relate to others is not a function of compatibility. That's on your outline. Probably got to a point. This passage teaches that relatability, our ability to be socially involved with others and be able to relate personally and compassionately with others, is not a function of compatibility. The rich and poor have little in common, and there are always going to be societal pressures, prejudices that seek to disassociate you from the rich and poor. Relatability is not a function of compatibility. Relatability is a function of transformation. That simple and that difficult. Relatability is a function of transformation. Transformation comes when we think deeply about the gospel, what it is, what it means, what it does, not just for us, what it does for us, but what it does through us and in us. That's why Paul, he gives these closing verses, right? He's talking about eating dinner, and that's wrong, and then he talks about the gospel, what Pasha read. Like, this is the gospel. This is the blood and the bread. This is the gospel here. And then he comes back again and talks about eating dinner. Why? Because the gospel, again, it's not just the gospel of atonement that stands alone. It's, man, it's two sides of the same coin. Atonement, justice, it's all the gospel. And so Paul, he says, he closes, says, verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. He's saying, hey, look, if you don't think about the gospel, if you don't study the gospel and really understand what we're doing, you know, you'll be in the world and you'll be of the world, and you're going to cause more harm than good. Verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So he's saying, this is so bad that God is even judging some people in here where they're actually getting sick in the congregation. Wow, it's pretty bad. Really, really bad. Verse 31, but if we were more discerning, underline that phrase, if we were more thoughtful, if we were more self-aware with regard to ourselves of what he's saying, of what it means to be the body of Christ, the church, we would not come under such judgment. Verse 32, nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, he's saying, even though we're being judged, even though God is getting the, you know, spanking, tool out, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. Paul's saying, Corinthians, you guys, you really messed it up. I know, you really messed it up. But there is no mess that God can handle, even when the mess is the mess where you can least afford to mess it up, right? You can't get the gospel wrong, right? And so God says, even when you get the gospel wrong, that God comes to us with forgiveness and grace and says, let's change. I love you. Let's transform. There's no mess that you can't recover from because there's no mess that God can't handle. And so a great question, just closing, for Paul's church, and for our church is this, and this is for all of you, especially who do small groups, you're in fellowship, you're a fellowship leader. If the meetings that they were having did more harm than good, the question you need to ask is what good should come from our meetings? What good should come from the meetings that you have? Number one, the meetings that you have, everyone, I need to go through this quickly, I'm sorry, everyone feels accepted. The good, when you know you've had a good meeting, you want to know, everyone feels accepted. And part of that is invitation, inviting people to come, receiving people, welcoming people, having conversation based off of curiosity. You're really interested in their lives and what God could be doing. And then you also see people with a lot of hope. Because if they're far away from God, you have this hope, compassion, because of what the gospel has done in you can be done in another. So that's number one. And that, it's not just church meetings. That goes to you because the church goes out to your workplaces, to your schools, to your homes. Number two, what good should our meetings accomplish? The ministry of closing the gap. The ministry of closing the gap. There's so many gaps. And what we're focused on at SCAC, at least here, with Dearborn is the education gap, the achievement gap, the opportunity gap. But there are so many different gaps. There's a food gap. I know it sounds kind of weird, but there's a food gap. And what the food gap looks like is this. If you ever saw that documentary Food, Inc., okay? And if you remember, there's one family who, they were the working poor, and they can't afford fresh meals because paying $2.99 pound for tomatoes or broccoli or something like that, it's just more cost efficient. They can't afford that. So it's just, they can afford the dollar menu, though, at McDonald's. See, we eat the dollar menu because it's like a joy for us to eat sometimes, or it's like it's a break from our fresh meals, or yeah, we know it's really cheap too, all the college kids, and it's kind of fun to eat, like we're saving money, like, you know, it's like this fun thing, let's do the dollar menu, right, at McDonald's. See, there's some people, they're doing the dollar menu out of necessity, and they hate it. They actually hate it, because they're thinking, filling my kids and myself with this stuff, and I don't have the option of something fresher. And in Food, Inc., remember they showed you that one family who had all these health issues because they were living off the dollar menu. We have families like that in our community. We have a food gap in our community. We're working on it. It's kind of cool. We're working on a grant right now. You know, Stacy's put a grant together, and $2,000, we're trying to get some fresh vegetables and food like that into our after-school program and so forth. The experience gap. How many of you have ridden on a ferry? Been on a ferry? Okay, almost everyone, right? There's a lot of kids in our community, they've never been on a ferry before. I mean, just simple stuff like that. There's all these gaps. Part of our ministry is we got to be part of closing the gap. Third thing, is we need to glorify God through personal evaluation. We glorify God through personal evaluation. We need to examine ourselves before taking communion. Now, again, you've got to see how this, the exegesis, okay, I'm sorry using these words, but the exegetical understanding of this verse. A lot of times when I've heard this verse preached in the past, they're saying, this is how you take communion. You got to evaluate yourself before you take communion, right? And so the evaluation is this. Is there anyone that you have a problem with? Or is there anyone that has a problem with you? Is there any unforgiveness in your life? If there's that situation going on, don't receive communion, because that's what communion's about. It's about forgiveness. No. That's actually not what the text is about. Paul is saying is that when you take communion, of course, you need to think about forgiveness. But Paul says, when you take communion, he's saying this, is there any place in your life where are you indifferent to the poor? Are you indifferent to those on the marginalized? Are you in your life, do you just completely ignore that part? Because he's saying, if you do that, you're not really doing communion. So he's saying, the discerning part, if you have to evaluate yourself, he's saying, evaluate how you relate to those on the margins. Yes, it's about your forgiveness of God. That's where it all kind of flows from, but it also flows the gap that you have with other people, especially those who are poor, who are not like us. That's how you value yourself in communion. I need to close up. Just last question, right? How are you then, in your understanding of the gospel, personally involved in expressing the gospel to those very different from you? Personally, and in this space, is this a space where those people on the other side of the gap can thrive and know the loving forgiveness and life of the Savior? This needs to be the place. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had today to go really deep in understanding of your word. And God, the change that you desire for us, I pray that we will desire it for ourselves. I pray that none of us would leave today just saying, it's another sermon. Good or bad, I don't know. It's just another Sunday. It's never, because your Spirit is here. And I pray, Father, that every single one of us would really seriously look deep in our hearts and say, okay, SCAC, it's a church where only people like me can be here. This is a church where a single mom with a child who, you know, had her when she was a teenager, and uneducated, and black or Hispanic, they just wouldn't do well here. And that's the way it is. That's the way churches are. Churches are, 10 o'clock hour, the most segregated, you know, in the whole United States. And we're okay with that. God, I pray that our hearts would really break, that cannot possibly in any situation, in any circumstance, be normal. And that not one person here would settle for that. That would deeply bother us to no end. We'll begin understanding and looking again at who it is we worship, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus has done for us. Bless your people, God, today. Encourage them and let them know how deeply and truly loved and received each of us are. And the great length of the gap that you close from being God in your celestial palace and coming to close the gap to reach us. Thank you. God, we love you so much. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.